All right, if you'll turn with me, please, to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Our subject this morning is a critical one. I'm going to argue that it's the most important thing you do in your life. I'll say that again. The most important thing you do in your life, to engage in daily family worship. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18. Hear the word of God. I have given you a land for which you did not labor. This is Joshua speaking, by the way, his farewell message when he's 100 years old to Israel. And cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve, or you could translate it, worship the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, I pray that this talk this morning on family worship may be revolutionary for every family that is not doing it, that they may begin today, and that they will never cease all their lifetime to engage in daily family worship. And for those who are doing it, we know, Lord, how over a period of time we can become a bit slack, we can have our heart not in it as much as we once did. We pray that this address may revive us and encourage us and strengthen our family worship, and that thou wouldst bless family worship in our homes in a mighty way to the conversion of our children, the glory of thy name, and the maturation of everyone in our household in spiritual ways. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose every church desires growth. I've never met a pastor who doesn't want his church to grow. And yet, it's amazing, you go to bookstores in America and you look at the church growth section, you won't find any book that has a chapter on children within the church staying in the church. 75% of children that grow up in the Southern Baptist denomination, the largest denomination in Protestantism in America, leave the church when they reach adulthood. And one of the reasons I'm convinced why children leave is because what they hear at church does not corroborate with what they experience at home. Your home is the real world. It's the real life that your kids grow up in. And if they experience that their home is like a little church, as the Puritans used to say, and they experience in family worship many church services, there will be a connection, you see, between the family and the church and the real world. And that's why in families that engage in daily, conscientious, God-fearing, biblical family worship every day, children in those families seldom leave the church. When my parents commemorated their 50th anniversary 2 years before my father passed away, we decided that all five of us children would thank my dad for one thing, thank my mom for one thing, and we wouldn't talk ahead of time about what we were going to say. Well, interestingly, all five of us thanked my mom for her prayer life. She was a real prayer warrior. And all five of us thanked my dad for the Sunday evening family worship when he read from Pilgrim's Progress for about a half an hour every Sunday evening, all 20 years I was home. Get done, we'd start over. And we would all ask him questions. And he often set down the book, and sometimes with tears coming down of his eyes, he'd talk to us about how the Holy Spirit leads the people of God according to the teachings of Bunyan. And it was just a really special time in our family every Sunday evening. And I remember thinking when I was young, all dads do this. And when I became a minister, I realized how few dads do something like this. Now, when you grow up with daily family worship, you therefore kind of take it for granted. But it's good even for you to hear a talk like this morning, so you know the biblical foundations of it and can be stirred up to see its value. But I especially want to appeal to those of you who go to churches, and yet in your own home, you don't engage in a daily conscientious family worship. I'm appealing to your conscience, appealing to your mind, appealing to your heart this morning. And I pray that God will use this talk to revolutionize and transform your family. So my question to you, my introductory question is, how critical is family worship to you right now? Could you go without it for a whole week? Could you skip it for a few days? Would it deeply trouble you? Would you miss it terribly? Could you survive a month without it? You know, when Rick Husband, who was the colonel, the commander-in-chief of the mission Space Shuttle Columbia that tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003, maybe you remember reading about it, when he went into space, he had one son, one daughter. He pulled them aside and he said, "Your dad is going away for 18 days. Son, here's 18 videos. Daughter, here's another 18 videos." He gave them 36 videos, one for each day for family worship. Because he said, "I want to make sure you don't miss any family worships while I'm gone." I wonder how much those two children value those 18 videos today. You see, Christians have long recognized that God often uses the restoration of family worship to bring reformation and revival to the family, to the church. Countless thousands and tens of thousands of children have been converted, listening to their dads speak to them about spiritual things in family worship. This was considered so important in the 17th century that if you were a Puritan family, the elders would come by usually once a year. They'd talk to you, ask you, they call it soul visitation, ask you how your soul is faring under the word. And one of the questions they'd always ask you is, "Are you engaging in family worship, and how do you do it, and how is it going?" And you'd talk about it. And if you had to say, "Well, I'm not engaging in family worship at all," they would actually admonish you and say, "We'll come again next year. And if you're not doing it next year, we want to warn you ahead of time, because you're not doing your duty as a dad, we will put you under church discipline and you'll be forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because you're not fulfilling your role as a father." That's how seriously they took it. And often they made church covenants in the 17th century. And members would not only subscribe to certain doctrinal standards, but they'd also subscribe to the local church covenant. I've got one paragraph here from a church covenant in Dorchester, Massachusetts, Puritan congregation. made in 1677. We covenant and commit to reform our families, to engage ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a daily, faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. You see, the Reformers and Puritans believed, as goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. Family worship was considered the central and foundational plank of how the home goes, and therefore how the church goes, and how the nation goes. And therefore, the Puritans said, there is nothing more important in all the world than daily family worship. Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan commentarian, said, here is where reformation in the world begins. In the home, in family worship. Now, family worship is not, of course, not the only factor in child rearing. Family worship is not a substitute for other parental duties, not to mention your own personal walk with God. Family worship without parental example is rather futile. Spontaneous teaching that arises throughout a typical day in non-family worship times is also important. And yet, the foundational plank of the home is this daily family worship. If your children are in your home for 20 years and you bring them family worship every day, that's 365 times 20, that's 7,300 opportunities you have, Dad, to speak to your children, and Mom, to reinforce what your husband's bringing and to help him along. And if you go through the Bible, say, once every other year in those 20 years, you go through the Bible 10 times with your children in those years. And since the Bible speaks about every subject under the sun, your children will have 10 opportunities, at least, to hear you speak to them about every applicable subject that can prepare them for spiritual and physical and emotional and psychological and intellectual adulthood. This is the most glorious opportunity you have to raise your children in the fear of the Lord. Now, if you send your children to a Christian school, that can be an assisting tool. You send them to catechism at church, that can be another assisting tool. But the church and the school, again and again, the scriptures tell us, are never a substitute for the Father when he sits by the way, when he lies down, when he rises up. Those are daily activities, to speak diligently to your children. Deuteronomy 6. Douglas Kelly, a well-known systematic theologian in America, concludes, family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, family worship is also deeply rooted in our theology. For one thing, our God is a triune God, a God of familial relationships. Even within himself, there's a Father and a Son and a Spirit. But his fatherly love overflows into the world he created, and he creates us particularly in his image to worship him in every area of life. And family is certainly a critical area. And since God deals with family through covenant and through headship, where fathers such as Abraham lead and represent their families in relationship to God's promises, family worship is a natural conclusion. Even if there weren't the direct support for it that I'm about to give you in a moment. In the New Testament, we see families converted. whole families converted, called to grow in holiness together in the life of the church. And you see, that should be our goal. That should be our prayer in family worship. Oh God, let not one of these precious children appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the wrong side as a goat on the left side rather than as a sheep on the right side. Our children need to hear us praying that way in front of them. And we need to pray that way in private. We need to urgently, persuasively, earnestly engage in daily family worship for the well-being of their never-dying souls. So here's what I want to do in this talk. Four thoughts. First, the duty of family worship. Second, its implementation. We'll spend half of our time there. How to do it practically. Objections, very brief there, and conclude with some motivations. Duty, implementation, objections, and motivations. Now, we read from Joshua that he said, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Notice Joshua does not make that optional. And he's not talking about worship at the temple. He's talking about worship in the home. He's 100 years old. His children are out of the home. Obviously, he's done this all his life. And he's so confident that his children will continue it in their own homes, that he says, as for me and my children, we will serve the Lord. When our firstborn got married, I was actually going to have a talk with him and make sure he was going to continue family worship. And I thought about different ways of approaching it and what to say to him. And then I realized as time went on and he came closer to marriage that actually I didn't need to have this talk because all his life he had family worship. And if I were ever to leave the supper table and we wouldn't have family worship, my wife and my children would say, what's wrong with you, Dad? It's automatic. It's like brushing your teeth in the morning. Of course you have family worship. It's not a matter of if you have it. It's a matter of how you do it. Lord, help me to do it well. Just like going to church. You don't ask yourself on a Sunday morning, am I going to go to church? Of course you're going to go to church. The question is, are you going to fare well? Are you going to worship God in church? How are you going to worship Him? Same thing with family worship. And that's what Joshua obviously is saying here. And it's interesting that he has this confidence even though he's 100 years old. And then you notice the fruit of it, that his family worship was such a model for the people that actually the whole nation followed his example. It's amazing. Read verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Again, the word serve there is often translated worship. Israel worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's the next generation which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, family worship, therefore, was not the only thing that Joshua did, but it was an important part of his example. And the beautiful thing is, a whole generation after this man died, in the whole nation worshiped the Lord. What a powerful influence family worship can have. Now, what does the Bible actually say then is our duty to do in family worship? Well, there are three major things. The first is daily instruction in the Word of God. Notice I use the word instruction, not just reading the Bible. Reading it, but then talking to your children about it, especially the head of the household leading the discussion. Daily instruction in the Word of God through questions, through answers, through instructions. We and our children must daily interact with each other about sacred truth, just as Deuteronomy 6 says. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. They're all daily activities, not weekly activities when you go to God's house. And Moses says, the word of God should be in our hearts as parents, and we as fathers must teach them with passion, diligently, from the heart. Secondly, there must be daily prayer to the throne of God. We read in Jeremiah that God will pour out his fury. Think of God's fury. That's incredible. On the family that does not call upon his name. And we're not talking here just about a 30-second prayer before a meal. We're talking about pouring out your heart in front of your children and the family praying together, your children praying, your wife praying, you praying, storming the mercy seat for divine benediction to be pulled down upon your household. That's what's critical in a family. Prayer is the most important thing of the most important part of family worship. There's nothing greater than reading the Word of God, God speaking to you, you speaking to your children, and then you speaking back to God through prayer, pleading with Him for application of His Word to your entire household. Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. And then thirdly, daily singing of the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's a clear reference to singing. And notice it doesn't say tabernacle. It's not the church meeting once a week on a Sabbath Saturday. It's the tents, plural. As you walked along through the Israeli tents, you'd hear singing coming from that household. They'd be finishing up family worship. Then you'd hear singing coming from that one. They'd be finishing up family worship. And they'd sing the Psalms. They'd sing the natural hymn book that God gave them. And what a glorious thing this is. Philip Henry, the father of the famous Matthew Henry, believed this text provided a sound biblical basis for the daily singing of psalms in our families. He said, joyful singing must come from the individual tents of the righteous. So there you have it. Reading the Word, combined with instruction from the Word, combined with prayer, combined with daily singing. That's it. Four simple activities that we should implement in our home. The Lord Jesus is worthy of this. God's Word commands it, and your conscience, I trust, affirms it. And your family owes this allegiance daily to God. And you, Dad, God has placed you in a position of authority to lead your home, to guide your children in this way, and your wife. You see, you are more than friends and advisors to your children. As their teacher and ruler in the home, your example and leadership are crucial. We'll look in the next breakout session how you are to operate here as prophet, priest, and king in your own home. But let me just say here, clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. And so, as a pastor, and those of you who are pastors here, please, please, lovingly inform the heads of your families repeatedly in your churches that they must command their household to worship God as Abraham did. God said of Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his family. Not ask. Command. Joshua, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Abraham, I command you, dear children, dear household, to serve the Lord. God says, I know Abraham. He will command his children in his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, which are great promises. Well, I hope you're saying right now, okay, you've persuaded me. even if I'm not doing it, and I know I need to do it. Now, how do you do it? Well, let me talk about two things. And as I do so, I want to use an approach with you that's not idealistic, so idealistic that it makes you give up before you start. And yet, I don't want to bring you a minimalistic approach so that you say, well, what's the minimum I can do to get away with not violating my conscience and Scripture? So we'll aim somewhere in between. Now, two things. One is, you need to prepare for family worship. And once you do that initially, that becomes much, much easier. But it does require a bit of preparation. And what we've done in our family, which I think works out well, is we don't have family worship around the kitchen table after supper. We found after supper is the best time for our family. Find whatever is the best time for your family. But we push back and we go to a separate place and we have our familiar seats, three of us children, because two of the children are now out of the home, but normally we'll be earlier on. So we have five of us, right? We have five piles in those seats of books. Everyone has a Bible, everyone has a Psalter book, and everyone has, if we're using another book at that time, maybe a daily devotional, maybe a story, whatever. So be organized. And your wife can help you with that so that you can go immediately into family worship without delay. During family worship, aim for brevity. If you're not doing family worship at all, I would suggest that you begin with a 5-minute family worship. Now, that can't be too hard. But as you develop it, 10, 15 minutes, I think with very young children, our experience has been probably 10 minutes is long enough when you got really little kids. As you get older children, 15 to 20 minutes seems to be a really good time. So you can have some real discussion. If you have younger children and older children, you might want to close off your family worship with prayer and singing and let the young ones go free and then spend a little more time chatting with the older ones. In fact, you might just chat for half an hour or an hour. You don't know. It depends what kind of questions your kids raise. As you speak to them about these subjects, sometimes they'll want the family worship to last longer. Thirdly, don't indulge in excuses to avoid family worship. Let's say you just lost your temper, one of the children. You say, oh, no, I can't do family worship right after that. Actually, that's all the more reason you need to do it. You need to go to the child and say, look, I'm sorry. Your dad overreacted. Will you forgive me? And let's go to family worship. And in the family worship prayer, just say, Lord, please forgive me. I overreacted to Johnny, and I need forgiveness for this, Lord. Please have mercy upon me. Your children need to see that you're not perfect too. They need to see you model going to God for repentance. They need to hear you say, I'm sorry. If you never say I'm sorry, they'll never say I'm sorry. You need to train them through your own example. So don't use the excuse either. I'm just too tired. I'm just completely wiped out. I just can't do it tonight. Oh, yes, you can. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Jesus went to the cross. He was so weary. He was stumbling, carrying the cross. He could hardly go on. They called Simon of Cyrene to help, and he went all the way to the death of the cross for you. You can do a 10-minute family worship for him. Don't use any excuses. In fact, while you're doing the family worship, your whole spirit may well be revived. And you'll be so glad you did it, even though you were bone weary. And then fourth, lead family worship always with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Talk naturally yet reverently during this time, using the tone of voice you would when you're speaking to a deeply respected friend about a serious matter. You're talking to your children. You're worshiping God in your home. This is not a time for casual, joking demeanor. Well, a little laughter, of course, in family worship is spontaneous, is not wrong, but You're worshiping God. You're expecting great things from a great covenant-keeping God, and your whole tone and demeanor must convey that. Well, those are four general principles. Now let's look at the specifics, the four areas. I'll give you some comments on each of them. Number one, reading the Scripture. Have a plan. Have a plan. Read 10 or 20 verses from the Old Testament in the morning, perhaps, and 10 or 20 the New Testament in the evening, something like that. Or if you feel you can only do one family worship, but that should be a minimum per day, then maybe just read straight through the Scriptures. We found that once our children were 7, 8 years old or older, that the best thing was just to read straight through the Bible. And I believe what J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And you want your kids to be raised with the conviction that they know the Scriptures and that the Scriptures search them. There are some very searching parts in Habakkuk, for example. And you want your children to be familiar not just with John and Romans, but also Habakkuk. Not just the Psalms, but also Micah. And so they need to know the whole Bible. That's the beauty of the Reformers and Puritans. When you read their books, you know, you just open the book and there's quotations across the page, little references, right? And they quote Micah and Habakkuk with the same familiarity that they quote John and Romans. That's the way you want to raise your kids, so they know the whole Bible. Now, when the children are very young, we found that difficult to do. And so, especially doing a book like Ezekiel. So we did parables, we did stories from the Gospels. We went through the book of Genesis. We followed topical subjects sometimes. We did a little book, Leading Little Ones to God by Marion Schoolin, I remember, which was doctrinal subjects, and we read parts that were applicable to the subject she was going to address that time, and things like that. So do have some flexibility there, but once they get a bit older, give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they're young. Secondly, account for special occasions. On Sunday morning, when you're going up to God's house, you might want to read Psalm 48. On the Lord's Day, when the Lord's Supper is to be administered, you'd probably want to read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or Matthew 26. Before you leave home on family vacations, my dad always took us all into the living room. We'd get down on our knees, and he always prayed for our safety, and then he would read Psalm 91. Will give angels charge concerning you, or Psalm 121. Those two psalms are very fitting for going on a trip. So account for special occasions. And then three, involve the family. Every family member who can read should be reading. So everyone has a Bible open on their lap, and I just did it very simply. We had five members say we're reading 20 verses that night. I say, okay, all of us read 4 verses. Mary, will you start? And we'll go around the circle. Very simple. That way, all the children are involved in the Bible reading, and they're following along the whole time. It's not just like dad's doing it, and my mind is wandering. So that's important. Number two, biblical instruction. What are some practical guidelines for talking to your children? You see, when I grew up in our Dutch background, what we did, and that was good, all families of the Dutch Reformed Church did this. You pray before a meal. After the meal, you read the Bible. And this is actually 3 meals a day. And then your dad would pray. And then the kids would have a little prayer. But the missing link here, the important missing link, was that children were not being talked to by their dad about spiritual things. And so you could actually grow up, allow your mind to wander. You know, your dad would say something like this to you, when I'm done reading, tell me the last word. Okay, wow, big deal. So your dad reads and he gets done and you've tuned out the whole time and he says, what's the last word? And you quickly think back, oh yeah, Lord. Oh, good boy. Doesn't work. So, number one, be plain in meaning when you talk to your children. Here's what the 1647 Church of Scotland Directory says fathers should do. The Holy Scripture should be read to the family, and thereafter, fathers should confer by way of conference, that is, conversation, making some good use in his family of what has been read. As for example, if any sin would be reproved in the word read, use may be made by the father thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same truth. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use may be made by the father to make all the family fear lest the same or a worse judgment should fall upon them. If any duty be required or comfort held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves, to employ Christ, to flee to Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort and promise. In all of this, the master of the family, that's you, Dad, is to have the chief hand. And any member of the family may propose questions or doubts for resolution to generate more discussion. That's the way our forefathers did it. And so you ask your kids questions. You ask an 18-year-old an 18-year-old question. You ask a 5-year-old a 5-year-old question. You don't allow the 18-year-old to answer the question you just gave to your 13-year-old daughter. Because you know what's going to happen. You design these questions for each one in particular, and before you know it, a 13-year-old is going to answer a question that the 18-year-old couldn't answer, and he's going to feel humiliated. And you don't want that. So you call them by name. John, what do you think it means here that Abraham commands his children to walk? What does that mean practically? And you just wait for an answer. And you start talking. And then other members of the family can jump in. And you talk about what it means to command a family to follow God. What's involved in that? Now, the good news is that we have spent 5 of our last 7 years writing the very first family worship study Bible that's ever been printed in any Bible translation. It's called the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. If you use another Bible, that's fine, but I would suggest, and unfortunately, this week we sold out of all of them. We had a whole bunch of them here, but on my itinerary coming down here, we sold them all, but you can back order them. I would suggest that you get this just for the family worship questions alone. So what we do, at the end of every chapter in this study Bible, which is my pulpit Bible that I have right here, and you can look at this one, we have a section called Thoughts for Family Worship. And the reason we've done this is because a team of us have felt it's very important, since most fathers are so busy today, they can't find the 15 or 20 minutes they need to prepare for family worship every day. That becomes an objection, so they feel inadequate when it comes to family worship. So we have simply removed that whole feeling of inadequacy from you by giving you 2, 3, or 4 thoughts, and you just simply read these thoughts aloud to your children. So right now, let's do Joshua 24. I'm just doing this off the top of my head. Here's the 3 thoughts. You just read Joshua 24 with your family, and so here's what you do, Dad. Joshua's final charge outlines a formula for keeping and enjoying God's blessing. First, remember that God's sovereign grace is the cause of blessing. Abraham was as guilty of idolatry as anyone else in Ur is, but God graciously entered into covenant with him. Israel was as guilty as the Egyptians that held them in bondage, but God graciously redeemed them with his power and the blood of the sacrifice. So it is that we are not saved by any self-merit or self-effort, but purely by grace, which is so undeserved. How can you spend time praising God for his gifts of grace? Johnny, how can we spend time praising God for his gifts of grace to us? Then you go to some discussion, you go to the number 2, and you go on to number 3. In this case, there's 3. You automatically have your 5-10 minutes of discussion right from the family worship questions provided for you. Now, it doesn't mean you have to follow these slavishly. You could add your own as you're going through the chapter and you see something that you want to talk to your kids about, by all means. That's ideal when you can come up with things on your own. But My wife and I often are now the only two in our family worship because our daughters, our third child, just about married, and we're often alone together. But we always read these family worship points, and we just discuss them between the two of us. And it's wonderful. So we've done that for you. You've got your homework there for you, and you have no excuse, therefore, anymore for not talking to your children face to face. Now, you encourage family dialogue when you speak to your children by the question-answer method. That's what our forefathers said. Calvin talks about this, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry. Through the catechetical method, Q&A is effective for drawing out conversation. Then, be relevant in application when you speak to your children. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences when appropriate. Do it simply. Do it personally. If a verse from Joshua 24 has meant a great deal to you in your life, tell your kids. They need to know what's going on in your heart. They need to know that God is speaking through His Word to you today, not just in books 300 years ago. And then, if you know of someone, some child of God, for example, when we read Psalm 31, you know, this is about every other year, right? Well, I'll tell the kids the same story every other year. Usually they've forgotten, or maybe they remember and they remind me, and it's great to connect again. But we had a lady in our church who was wonderfully converted by a sermon of Octavius Winslow on Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." And she turned around within 1 hour after her conversion and said to her husband, "All your life you've been number one in my life, but now you're number two, and I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you were number one." Because suddenly God came on the foreground. And she realized that she didn't have the kind of marriage she ought to have had because she was unconverted. So I tell them that story to show them that God is still working today in wonderful ways through His Word. So be relevant in application. And then, of course, apply the Word in every facet of daily life that you can possibly come up with in addition to the family worship questions. If something comes into your mind, some application, by all means, say it. Don't hold back. Your children want to hear that. And then, be affectionate in manner. Affectionate in manner. You know, my favorite book of the Bible here is the book of Proverbs. Isn't Proverbs just beautiful? You just see the father talking to his children, especially his sons, right? My son, come near to me. I will give you wisdom. I will give you understanding. You can just see him putting his kids on his laps, one on one knee, one on the other, looking them eyeball to eyeball. Now listen to me, my son. It's affectionate. It's with feeling. It's with heart. You know, don't teach them like you're some distant person, like you're standing on a throne. Put them on your lap. Speak to them from heart to heart. Just the same way you speak to God as your Father in heaven. You know, I love John Calvin's definition of father. Let me give you this quick footnote. One of his definitions was, prayer is climbing into the lap of my heavenly Father and whispering my needs in his ear. It's affectionate. And you see, when your children are very young, especially, they see in you, Dad, a paradigm, a model of what God is to be like or is like. Not to be like, is like. And so the way you act and the way you respond and the affection you show is what they think God is like. Because that's what they identify with. He's my father. And they want you and they expect you to be like God. I still remember when my son was 3 years old, one day I took him into the sunroom because I had to spank him. That was a spanking room. We always followed the Ted Tripp approach. You don't spank your children in front of the other children. You do it privately. You talk to them, explain how many times you're going to spank them according to the offense involved, and you spank them on the only part of the anatomy that God has so designed to receive spankings. And then you spank them, and then you embrace them. And then you pray with them. And when you leave the room, you take their hand. There's closure. And you walk out of the room, together. And I remember one time, it works better with some children than others, I'll tell you that. But with my son, it actually worked very well. He just loved the closure to everything. I mean, it didn't keep him from doing the wrong thing again, but... So we're walking out of the room one time, and he looks up at me and goes, "Dad, how come you never sin?" It's like... So, son, we're going back into the room. So we sat down, and I explained to him. I said, "Son, I'm every bit as bad a sinner as you are. Every bit. And I need my Heavenly Father to teach me and to spank me. I need afflictions too. But we learn from these things. We learn to walk in God's right way. So don't ever think your dad doesn't sin. I've got a bad heart. I need Jesus badly, just like you, son." Well, so you speak to your sons, your children affectionately when you instruct them. That's critical. And in that affection, you show them that you love their soul. In fact, you want them to know, that you can't possibly miss any of them in heaven one day, and that they need to be prepared, and you're longing for their conversion. You're longing for the well-being of their soul. You know, I grew up in a family, in a very hyper-Calvinistic church. It was, instead of easy believism, it was hard believism. And it was just almost impossible to be saved. But my parents were more open than most in terms of talking about God, especially my dad. He was an elder in the church. And there was this prayerful spirit from both of my parents, my mother in private, my dad in front of us, that was so powerful, so powerful. When my dad would pray, he would often say things just like that. He'd say, "Oh God, we cannot miss any of our children at the right side of Christ. Lord, Lord, let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above, all clothed in the righteousness and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our lives be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in righteousness and peace." I must have heard that 1,000 times, but often with tears coming down his eyes. And when you sat there and listened as a child, you just felt terribly guilty being unconverted. Which is a very good thing. All five of us children were converted when we were young. And I still remember someone coming to my dad. I was at a church meeting. I wasn't supposed to hear this, or they didn't think I could understand it because they were talking in Dutch, but I understood more than they thought. And the man said to my dad, actually, he said, tell me the secret of what you did right, because it was unusual in the denomination to have all the children converted, that all your children are converted. And my dad said, "It's two things. It's the grace of God, and it's the prayers of their mother." You know, that kind of prayerful spirit in a home is so valuable. When I think of my parents, I can just cry. Just thinking about them at the prayers they offered for us. And, you know, when my mom died 4 years ago, she was 92, and she had 92 great-grandchildren. Because I have a brother with 13 kids, a sister with 9, another sister with 5 each, 35 grandchildren, 92 great-grandchildren. And when she died, she had 1 great-great-grandchild. But my dad's prayers were laying there at the throne of grace. My mom's prayers were laying there at the throne of grace. I believe that God is still answering those prayers today when they're gone. Just like Hezekiah, he died, and 15 years after he died, Manasseh was converted. And many, many, many of the grandchildren are being converted now from my brothers and my sisters. And it's just wonderful to see. And I attribute a lot of that to the daily family worship and the daily prayers of my dad and my mom. What a blessing this is. And then require attention when you talk to your children. Require attention. If your kids start to goof off a little bit, you call them down on it. I remember when we started family worship, when my son was 3, one day he just kind of dangled his legs over the end of the couch. You know, the couch had an arm on the end, dangled over and kind of laid back. I said, "Wait, son, what are you doing? We're worshiping God here. Sit up. We're worshiping God. It's also a good way to train them when they're very young, to prepare for church, because it's a little church in the home. Phone rings, of course you don't get the phone. This is by far more important, family worship. You're in the audience of the King of Kings. The person will call back, or he'll leave an announcement on the answering machine. You can get back later. This is the most important thing you do. Now, what about prayer? In the praying part, you've got to be short. With few exceptions, don't pray more than 5 minutes. Tedious prayers do more harm than good. But don't just pray for 30 seconds. Find out what the needs are in your family. As a father, it's very good to ask your wife when you come home, any special needs for prayer tonight? Oh yeah, Johnny's got a test tomorrow, and Esther's not feeling well. She's coming down with a cold. You bring those things in your prayer. Small things, big things. And you be direct, and you spread your needs. I found the simplest way to pray in front of your family, to have substance and to model for your children how to pray, is to use the old Acts formula. A, for adoration. You start out adoring God, telling him how great he is. C, for confession. You confess your sins. T, for thanksgiving. You thank God for just different things. And then S, supplications. Your needs. And train your children to pray as well. That way. This kind of came to us by accident when we started family worship in the method I'm approaching you now, which actually came out of, as I was saying, coming to South Africa and having to teach the subject on family worship at the Skolheim Conference. That's when we changed and had a more prolonged family worship, and I studied our forefathers. And my son was 3 years old at the time, and I remember we're going at it for maybe a month. And suddenly he says to me one day, he says, "Can I pray the daddy's prayer?" I said, yeah, of course he's on my lap. So I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll whisper a few words in your ear and you say them. I'll whisper a few more and you say them. I'll whisper a few more and you say them. For about a whole year we did that. So the closing prayer in our family worship, I always pray the first prayer. My wife and children take turns praying the last prayer. When it was his turn, so it'd be every 4 or 5 days, I would do this with him for about a year. Then I said, when he was 4 years old, "Now you start the daddy's prayer." And he would start it. And I said, "When you get stuck, just poke me in the stomach." And he did. And my daughter really poked me in the stomach when she got stuck. But you see, by the time they're 7, they're taking over the whole prayer. And they feel comfortable praying in front of their friends because, well, they've been doing it all these years. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, alone can teach them to truly pray, but you can teach them the how-tos, the external how-tos, and God can infuse it with spiritual content. And then for singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. Makes no sense to teach your children Reformed biblical truth and then give them Arminian songs to sing. Sing the Psalms first, sing great hymns, sing the classics. I would discourage you from singing these choruses thing where you sing the same thing 35 times in a row. But remember, the Psalms are important to learn too, because the Psalms, as Calvin said, are an anatomy of all parts of the soul, and they give great glory to God. You're God-centered rather than just self-centered and my needs-centered. And you want to raise your children that way. And teach them to sing heartily and with feeling. And if you say, "Well, but my kids would never do that," I say, "Oh, yes, they will." You say, "How? How am I going to make them sing?" Well, you just say something like this. You say, "Children, we were at a conference today, and a man spoke to us about family worship, and your dad and your mother are convinced we haven't been doing it right, and we're going to turn over a new leaf. Sorry, please forgive us for not doing it daily. We're going to do it now, and we're going to read Scripture. Dad's going to talk to you. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing." And your son says, "Oh, I'm not going to sing." So, "Well, you're under our roof, son. We love you. We ask for your cooperation. And we are now convinced that this spiritual time together for spiritual food is just as important as your physical food. So it's up to you whether you want to sing. But if you reject the spiritual food, well, we're not going to give you the physical food." Your son will sing. And then after family worship, when you go to bed that night, after family worship, you ask God to help you. And you ask God for blessing upon your feeble efforts at family worship that day. And they are feeble efforts. I'm embarrassed by many of my family worships. But God can use even feeble efforts to save and to bless your children. Okay, now in conclusion, objections and motivations. Objections. Our family doesn't have time for this. Well, here is Samuel Davies' response. Samuel Davies was a great revivalist in southern United States, same time as Edwards in the north. Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection against family worship. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you prepare for eternity? Have you no time at all for what is the greatest business of your lives? There's no time when we can all be together. Well, that is probably the most credible objection. Especially when your kids get to be older teens, it's tough. And I wish I could say to you this morning that when one of our children couldn't make it for family worship and they came home late at night, that I went to their bedroom and engaged in a private family worship with them. I wish I could say that, and I wish I had done that, but I didn't. But that would be great to do. But pick the time of day when as many people as possible can be there. And when they're young, you can control it pretty much completely. Are families too diverse for everyone to profit? Not really. Not really. Everyone needs prayer. Everyone can learn to sing. A three-year-old can learn to sing. May not grasp everything, but that's okay. But what about the 18-year-old getting bored while you're talking to the three-year-old? Oh, you just tell your 18-year-old son, you know, in a few years, you might be married. Before we can blink a couple times, life goes so fast, you'll be having kids. You better listen to your father as I talk to your little brother, because that will help you do family worship better when you get older. I'm not good at leading family worship. Well, God didn't ask you to be good at it. God just asked you to do it. And the more you do it, the better you'll get at it. It's like swimming. You don't learn swimming looking at the pool and saying, I can't swim. You get in and you start to learn. I have a book on the table called Family Worship. It's an extension of this talk. You can read it in no more than 2 hours. And I believe it would be a good investment of your time. Just read that book. Read Don Whitney. Read Jerry Marcellino. Matthew Henry has a book on it. James W. Alexander has a wonderful book on it of a couple hundred pages. But start with something small like this and just implement it. Just start with 5 minutes. Just read five verses and maybe say a couple sentences and have a two-minute prayer and sing one stanza, one psalter, or one hymn. Just begin. Well, motivations. Four motivations. The eternal welfare of your loved one. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said his dad was often gone. His mother used to often do family worship with him. And when it came time to prayer, she'd scoop him up on his lap. And she'd sometimes weep over him as she prayed for him. And her tears would used to go down his the collar of his neck. The tears would roll down his neck. And he said, when she would say something like this, Lord, thou knowest if these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion, these very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. He said, I was terrified. The thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. But you see, the point is this. Fathers, use every means to have your children snatched as brands from the burning. Pray with them. Teach them. Sing with them. Weep over them. Admonish them. Plead with them. The grace of God may be poured out upon them. And remember them at every family worship. Remember you're ushering your children into the very presence of the Most High God. For the eternal welfare of your loved one's souls, have daily family worship. And then secondly, be motivated by the satisfaction of a good conscience. You know, I love this story about Matthew Henry. He got all his children around him on his deathbed, and he said this, something like this, "Children, you know I haven't been a perfect father. You know I've had my flaws and my faults. But you know, children, you also know that every single day you've been in this home, I have lifted up the name of Jesus Christ in your presence. And don't you dare to meet me on the wrong side of Christ on the day of judgment." He said, wow, where did he get the courage to be so bold? Family worship. Family worship. His conscience was clear. He had told his children everything he knew throughout the whole of Scripture. So he said, don't go the wrong way. You see, the Puritans used to say, children who've been trained rightly in the home, in the church, and in education, if they go lost, their hell is a double hell because they've had so many means offered to them. That's the kind of motivation out of which Matthew Henry could speak to his children. Don't you dare meet me on the wrong side. After hearing all of this, all these years. Thirdly, be motivated by the fact that family worship gives you assistance in child rearing in every area of life. It makes you open to speak, very open to speak about anything. You know, if you talk about your deepest spiritual needs to your children and your deepest spiritual experiences, and you talk in the book of Proverbs about things sexual, and you talk in the book of Song of Solomon about the beauty of marital love, and you talk about everything. You talk about worldliness and its sinful forms and entertainment and so on when you read 1 John. Of course you would. When children get older, they're not going to just suddenly stop talking to you. It's like money in the bank for the teen years. They're going to keep on talking to you. They're going to be open with you. Now, children have different characters. Some are more reserved than others. I grant you that. But family worship is by far the greatest tool I know of to assist you in child rearing in every single capacity. Motivation number four, shortness of time. Shortness of time. James 4 says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears and then vanishes. You know, when I was in Latvia 11, 12 years ago, and our kids were just entering their teen years, I came back from a lecture, and I went to close my door in my flat, and two guys burst through the door. One guy just whacked me in the face. The other guy was brandishing a knife. They were just yelling, talking in Russian, and they were yelling they were the mafia. And they stripped the bed of my sheet, and they tied me up, and they put me on the ground. They tied my hands, my feet, gagged me, and kept running a knife up and down my spine and my back and slapping my face with a knife. I thought I was dead, man. People have been telling me, ever since I came to Latvia, if you're in the hands of mafia, you never get out. And so I actually laid there on the ground for 45 minutes. It may sound strange to you. I never prayed to live because I just thought, it's done. I just prayed commending my wife, my children, to the Lord, family, church, book ministry, seminary. My life's work is over. I gave it over to the Lord. And for a while, I had real peace. It was strange, unbelievable peace. Promises came through my mind about the blood of Christ, that my salvation was secure in that blood alone. Oh, thank God for the atonement of Jesus. Then I started thinking, but wouldn't it be nice to see my kids grow up? And, you know, if I just had one more chance to talk to them. And then I thought, what would I say if I had one more chance to talk to them? And this may sound weird, but I had this comforting feeling that I don't know what I would say to them because of family worship. I've said everything I knew what to say. And so family worship helps you so much because before you know it, if you don't have family worship, before you know it, your kids are gone and they're married and you can't give them the advice then that you could when they were under your roof. And then you think, oh, I wish I would have talked to them about that. I wish I would have talked to them about that. Finally, love for God and His church. Let that be your motivation. In every one of the three churches I've served in my life, the families that stuck together in church and the children grew up and stayed with the church and become the backbone of that local church, in almost every case, they're the ones that are doing family worship. Well, now you say, but what if I failed. What if my kids are grown up? It's hopeless. I'm guilty. You're making me feel so guilty. There's no future. No, wait a minute. You can go to your grown children and you can ask them to forgive you and ask them to handle their children differently. You can pray for them. You can still pray with them. God can make crooked sticks straight. God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. And you can do for your grandchildren what you didn't do for your children. But at least begin family worship with your spouse, even if your children are all gone from the home. Begin it today. Now, I'm closing with a quotation from John Payton. John Payton was a missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides. And this is what he wrote. And if you forget everything I said this morning and you just remember the pathos of this statement, because this statement conveys everything I tried to say to you this morning in principle. John is leaving home. His dad, God-fearing dad, accompanies him as he's leaving home for university. This is what he says. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now, 40 years later, as I write these things, or whenever memory steals me away to this sacred scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He then grasped my hand firmly for a minute of sacred silence and solemnly and affectionately he looked me in the eyes and said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when I was about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing there with his head uncovered. So I knew he was still praying for me. Waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant. But my heart was too full, too painful to carry me further. I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at the moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He didn't see me this time, but I noticed his head was still uncovered. And I caught a glimpse of him as he walked back down toward home, not putting his hat back on his head, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, tears, prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away, head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so even now as I write, as if it happened an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations at university, his parting form would often rise before me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow His shining example. How much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor can any stranger ever understand. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior himself. And we all learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Payton spent his entire life as a missionary to cannibals. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for the gift of family worship, for the command of it. And we pray that we would implement it conscientiously, simply, humbly, in dependency upon thee, that we would throw away all our objections and be motivated to do this for the good of our families, for the welfare of the souls of our children, for the building up of the church, and for the glory of thy great and holy name. And for our own satisfaction of conscience, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.